Now shall we read the passage together, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now may God bless to us the solemn verses that we've read together from his word this evening. It has been observed in the ministry this week that in the first six chapters of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, he deals with things that he had heard about them. In the first four chapters, he deals with the report which had been brought to his attention by them which are of the house of Chloe. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And you will notice that the apostle does not demur from naming his informants. And whilst in the book of Proverbs, where there is no wood, there the fire goeth out, and where there is no talebearer, there the strife ceaseth, it would not be true to say that those of the house of Chloe lie in that category. Here were saints of God bringing a situation to the attention of a man competent to deal with the situation. And that is altogether different from tittle-tattling and tale-bearing. Thus in chapters 1 to 4, the apostle deals with that first report to which attention had been drawn by those of the house of Chloe. In chapters 5 and 6, I suggest, he deals with another report. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, or as the revised rendering puts it, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you. Thus, in chapters 1 to 4, he deals with a spiritual weakness. Here in chapters 5 and 6, he deals with moral weakness. And the order, I think, is most interesting and significant. Will you notice as well that when we come to chapter 7, the apostle then deals with matters about which he had been asked specifically. But he deals, first of all, with matters about which he had not been asked specifically. What he's doing is evidently setting to rights the priority in these matters. The Corinthians were interested in certain things, and they evidently wrote to him about them. But, says Paul, it's the things about which you have not written that claim my attention, first of all. With these I must deal in a prior manner. I think, dear fellow saints, that sometimes that marks every one of us. We have an interest in certain matters, but we neglect matters of greater importance and greater moment. In the presence of God, we need to see that our spiritual balance of values is properly adjusted in view of God's character and God's holy word. Thus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the matter under review is that of assembly discipline in view of a flagrant and blatant case of immorality in the assembly. Now, I want, if I may please, to subdivide the chapter in this way. First of all, when is assembly discipline required? So far as chapter 5 is concerned, it is in connection with immorality and verse number 1, and we'll examine the words employed in a few moments' time. What does assembly discipline involve? Verses 2 to 5 outline this very clearly for us. Why is assembly discipline necessary? Verses 6 to 8 give us the very clear reason. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Who does assembly discipline involve? Verses 9 to 13 answer that. So then I divide the passage by asking four questions. When is assembly discipline required? Verse 1. What does assembly discipline involve? Verses 2 to 5. Why is assembly discipline necessary? Verses 6 to 8. And who does assembly discipline involve? Verses 9 to 13. So far as our passage is concerned this evening, assembly discipline is required in a matter of immoral conduct. Says the scripture, such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, but one should have his father's wife, and I think undoubtedly this points to his stepmother. A passage in the book of Leviticus, I believe it is chapter 18, my memory is just failing at the moment, indicates the same thing. Of course, assembly discipline is required in other areas as well. You'll recall that when the apostle was writing in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, and in the last chapter, he says, we hear that there are some among you who are disorderly, walking or working not at all, but are busybodies. And in connection with them, you will observe that the apostle goes on to say, have no company with them, no social friendship with them. And then you recall that there are doctrinal matters which are very serious. An heretic, after the first admonition and second admonition, reject, that is, have done with. So that there are areas of, if I may use the expression, practical error and doctrinal error. But here it is a matter of moral error with which Paul deals in this particular chapter. Now will you observe, please, the word fornication is employed. The fact that the other party is not mentioned indicates that she was not in the assembly fellowship. But I just pause for a moment and notice with you the word fornication. It was, of course, a case of flagrant incest. But I do wish to take the opportunity to discern and differentiate between the word fornication and the word adultery in the scripture. I believe it is crucial that we should understand that the two words are not used interchangeably. I'm aware there are very excellent men, far better than I, and probably far more competent to judge, who would suggest that this is so. But dear brethren and sisters, we do believe in inspiration, and that words are used in Holy Scripture, each of them having their due importance and their due weight. And there are a number of passages in the New Testament that make it perfectly clear that different sexual aberrations are in view. For example, in the 6th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," and so on. The two words are used in the same passage, but they are used distinctively. When the writer to the Hebrews comes to the 13th chapter, "Marriage is honorable in all," he says, "and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers," and the word is "fornicators," "and adulterers will God judge." The Lord Jesus made this perfectly clear in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. "From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications." Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is, as some of you, I'm sure, will readily detect, is simply that in the matter of divorce, it is crucial that we understand the difference between the two words. When the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with this matter in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, there and there alone does the gracious Spirit of God include the phrase, "saving for the cause of fornication," or "except it be for fornication." Matthew is alone in his record of this. Mark and Luke both omit those phrases, "saving for the cause of fornication," and "except it be for fornication." Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, give no ground for divorce whatsoever. Similarly, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, "the wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth." Romans, chapter 7, "for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth." And possibly I'm a little naive, but as I read Scripture, adultery is never the ground for divorce in Scripture. Now this runs totally contrary to what we see in the world around us, to what is allowed in the courts of law, and sadly what is allowed today in many companies of God's people. But I believe the Scripture speaks clearly and with one voice, as it must be, being equally the inspired Word of God in this particular matter. The Lord Jesus gave one ground for divorce, and one only, and this was not adultery, it was fornication. Fornication is premarital unchastity, and it was to this that he referred when questioned by the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Moses had allowed, not commanded, divorce in cases of premarital chastity if she find no favour in his eyes because he hath found uncleanness in her. But remember that the Lord Jesus added this, "but from the beginning it was not so." That is, he referred his questioners to the original purpose of God in marriage. We need to remember that marriage is creatorial, not Christian. We know what we mean when we speak of Christian marriage, but marriage is connected with God's creatorial purposes, not necessarily with the Christian age. And the fact that it's Matthew who alone records what people term the contentious words, "saving for the cause of fornication," indicates its Jewish context. And the reference is, of course, to Deuteronomy chapter 22, where a betrothed maiden was regarded as a wife. And Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, confirms this clearly in the New Testament. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found a child by the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, and the rest of the passage will be well known to you. So that we learn from the Old Testament, confirmed by Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, that to the Jews, betrothal was a solemn and binding contract. And those concerned were actually spoken of as husband and wife, and thus fornication signifies not adultery, but premarital unchastity. Now I mention these things in order that we might be given to more serious thought about these matters. The tragedy is, brethren and sisters, we're not thinking carefully enough in these matters. And the moral decline and the divorce rate of this country must ultimately affect assemblies of God's people even more than it is at the present time. What are you going to do, brethren, those of you who function as elders, when these things appear on the threshold of the assembly building? We must clearly investigate the scriptures. We must come to right conclusions about these matters. I know it's a thorny problem. I know there are many vantage points. But we need, in the presence of God, carefully to weigh the teaching of his word. For to be forewarned is to be forearmed, in connection with the dreadful trend of things in the realm of marriage that surrounds us today as the people of God. Now, I have deliberately gone off at a tangent in connection with this first verse of the chapter in order to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance and promote greater thought about this matter. Speaking now in general terms, assembly discipline, verse 1, why is it necessary? Because of immorality. A flagrant case of incense, one of you hath his father's wife, that is his stepmother. We need to remember, in the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The assembly is a place where God's character is manifest and is to be displayed and maintained in the life and conduct of his people. Not only is the assembly a place of precious things, it's a place of divine holiness. Now, turning now to the second of the four titles that I suggested might be used to divide our chapter, what does assembly discipline involve? Now, two things. First of all, a need for a proper attitude, Godward. And secondly, a need for a proper action, manward. A proper attitude, Godward. A proper attitude, manward. Now, what was happening in the assembly? This is what is happening, says Paul, and ye are puffed up. What should your attitude really have been? Why, says the apostle, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you? There is the proper attitude that is required Godward. You should have rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away, says the apostle, from among you. Now what is meant? Ye are puffed up. It has been suggested that the assembly at Corinth was positively delighting in the situation, but in reality I can hardly accept that as being a credible and logical answer to the expression, ye are puffed up. Of course, as we come to the end of the previous chapter, we recall that in the sixth verse, the apostle uses the expression that none of you be puffed up one against another. In chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, now some are puffed up, as though I would not come unto you, but I will come unto you shortly, if the Lord will, and know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. And so it has been urged, and with proper force, that ye are puffed up in the sense that they were so busy establishing their own party positions in the assembly that they had failed to take proper cognizance of the solemnity of the immorality tolerated amongst them. I think, brethren, that is worth pausing and considering in the presence of God. So often when we're occupied with our own position, when we're seeking prominence and preeminence, the bent and bias of our hearts is so intense in that direction that we tend to forget things which are vital and important. The assembly is not the place where I'm puffed up, seeking to promote my own interests. The assembly is the place where I should be intent in promoting the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. May God deliver us from such self-occupation and such self-conceit that we fail to note areas of real need and real deficiency amongst us as the people of God. But on the other hand, possibly it may mean this, ye are puffed up. That in the assembly they were saying, as long as it isn't me which is the guilty party, it doesn't really matter. So that Paul says, in effect, it does matter. Sin amongst God's people should be the cause of sorrow before God. And so he says, ye have not rather mourned that he have done this deed might be taken away from you. Dear brethren and sisters, does sin amongst God's people cause us true sorrow and concern? So often we say, I told you so. I knew he was like that. And our own predictions in the matter are justified, and we're gleefully happy because it's so. We have been vindicated. Or I would never stoop to do a thing like that. What a good boy I am. Or, dear fellow saints, when these things enter the assembly of God's people, when spiritual things are at a low ebb, when, dear brethren and sisters, we find the testimony subject to erosion and subject to discredit, it should bring me not to elation about my own conceited self-opinion. It should bring me down before God with sorrow of heart. How much, dear fellow saints, are we concerned about the testimony? We sit primly and properly, smiling with smug self-satisfaction in our meetings, nodding our heads and saying amen, crossing our T's and dotting our I's, but really is my heart burdened about the testimony? Am I concerned about the low ebb of things today? Daniel in chapter 9 wasn't a party to the low state of the nation, but he identifies himself with it, you'll remember, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. All that we might be people of true concern about the testimony with which we are associated by divine grace. Now notice please what is said at the end of verse 2, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now at the end of the chapter, he says, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now are the two things synonymous? I think not, and I wish to advance a suggestion for your thoughtful criticism. The apostle says, very well, you may not have known what to do about the situation, but you should have been marked by a proper attitude Godward, waiting upon God that he might intervene, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Not very far from where I live, on the borders of Hertfordshire and Essex, there was an assembly which had certain grievous problems. The elders met together, they didn't know how to deal with it. They waited upon God together in prayer in one another's home for a considerable time. God ultimately intervened. Two persons in the assembly were removed in death. The assembly, brethren and sisters, is a solemn place. God's honour requires solemnity and reverence. But you see, at the end of the chapter, Paul has shown them what they should do. So he says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You didn't know how to deal with it. You should have waited upon God for guidance and for divine intervention. But, says Paul, I am now going to show you what to do. And now you're to act upon what I show you. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So, first of all, there was a necessity for a proper attitude Godward. Now, brethren, to look at what he says now about a proper action manward. Notice the verses, which I have no doubt we have debated on several occasions, and doubtless we've given thought to them. Says the apostle in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye gather together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now these are the verses we want to consider, having noticed the proper attitude Godward, now to look in these verses at the proper attitude or action manward. Three parties, says the apostle, are involved in this matter. The Lord Jesus Christ. I'm well aware of the fact that the word Christ is omitted in the revised version, the Lord Jesus. The gathered assembly, says the apostle, when you're gathered together. And thirdly, the apostolic authority of Paul, my spirit. Now then, let me take you back. The authority of the Lord Jesus, twice. You'll observe that this occurs in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to submit to you, in this connection, that we need to refer to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. And they tell me that the Greek text or the Greek tense is most interesting, so that it should read, whatsoever shall have been bound, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So that when the assembly acts, it acts in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The assembly ratifies heaven's judgment that has already been passed on the matter. It isn't that heaven rubber stamps what the assembly decides. It is that the assembly acts in view of what heaven has already decided. And thus, if I may read to you again the better rendering of these interesting verses in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 18, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. You're to act in view of the mind of heaven about this. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In the matter of putting away, binding. In the matter of receiving back into fellowship, the assembly acts in view of the judgment of heaven in the matter which has already been passed. So then it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe we refer to Matthew's Gospel chapter 18 in that connection. And then will you notice, secondly, it is when ye are gathered together. Tis not a meeting of two brethren. Tis not a meeting of the elders. It's the entire assembly. Now why is this? Because the entire assembly receives into fellowship, and the entire assembly excludes or puts away from fellowship. The elders are not like some secret inner circle, some sancta sanctorum, the inner cog of the big wheel of the assembly. That isn't the ministry and activity of elders at all, as I understand the New Testament. They may well take private counsel together in connection with matters of delicacy. But I'm sure that the good brethren here who function as elders will know this, that it is vital that the whole assembly should be brought with them in their decisions and guidance as far as is possible. Some years ago, my firm dispatched me on an industrial relations course. Didn't interest me very much. My industrial relations are very good in my department. But nonetheless, they talked a great deal of common sense. And I do want to appeal to the elders today. Keep the assembly informed as much as is possible in relation to things relevant to the testimony, so that the saints can pray intelligently and participate intelligently in all assembly matters. So in these things, the entire assembly is met together. The entire assembly receives, and the entire assembly puts away. And I would respectfully suggest, that the well-known words in Matthew's Gospel, where two or three are gathered together in my name, might be better interpreted in its true context. We apply it in many ways, but I believe the true context of the verse is a situation similar to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then says the apostle, thirdly, and my spirit. Happily there are occasions when it was in the reverse. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. Paul bodily absent, but present in spirit, they had his apostolic authority to act. So then, in relation to a proper action manward, the Lord Jesus is involved. The gathered saints are involved, and apostolic authority is involved as well. Now let's go one stage further. What follows? Says the apostle, to deliver such an one unto Satan. Now evidently this is another way, but I hope not to skate over the surface, of saying, put away, verse 13, that wicked person from among yourselves. The matter in view is that of excommunication. Simply this, the person was to be counted and regarded as an unsaved man. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. But you say there's far more involved than that. What does it really mean to deliver such an one unto Satan? He is the god of this world. And therefore, to deliver such an one unto Satan, I believe, means, amongst other things, this. That the guilty party, the party now subject to assembly discipline, is deprived of the benefit of assembly fellowship and all that's connected with it, and placed as an unsaved person outside the assembly fellowship in the world. Those things which enable us to resist, those things which enable us to stand, are now stripped away from the guilty party and is exposed to all the malign attention and cunning of the great enemy himself. Remember, said the Lord Jesus, Simon, Satan hath desire to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. That is, by bringing circumstances into his life, calculated to bring a sense of utter despair after his professed strength. What is the purpose of this? Says the apostle, that the flesh might be destroyed. Now what does this mean? Does it mean the natural body? It may well mean that. But I think possibly that we might bear in mind as well that when Paul is writing to the Colossians, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. That is, as a result of being deprived of assembly fellowship, as a result of Satan bringing into the lives of those so involved circumstances that bring them to despair, possibly those of physical affliction, there will be an abhorrence of those traits and tendencies which had been exhibited in the first place and had incurred the assembly discipline described in this passage. But what is the result of it? Says the writer, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's the day of the Lord Jesus? The day of the Lord Jesus, as we've already indicated from chapter 4, is the day when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So says the apostle, the objective of assembly discipline is the spiritual good of the party involved. Not that he will be cast aside utterly and completely, but as a result of the discipline, as a result of the process, he will turn with loathing from the exhibition of the flesh that has incurred the discipline, and at the judgment seat of Christ all will not be lost as to reward. Saved, not in the sense of eternal salvation. A person cannot be saved or lost afterwards. Saved in the sense of not being cast away as to reward. So then, first of all, a proper attitude Godward, undertaken with sorrow and with mourning and with tears. A proper attitude or action manward, delivering to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, with this result in view, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now then, thirdly, why is assembly discipline necessary? Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now I believe we can look at this in two ways. First of all, it may well mean that the immorality could spread. But secondly, I believe it could mean the entire testimony could be brought into disrepute. It had already happened. Observe, it says in verse number 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. God's figures of speech are perfect. I hesitate to say this in the presence of such spiritually minded people, but I've no doubt that some of you have, on occasions in the past, endeavoured to keep a very wonderful little creature called a ginger beer plant. You remember what the chemical construction is. Here is your leaven or your yeast, and you feed this amazing creature at regular intervals with teaspoonfuls of tea and ginger. And the wonderful chemical reaction is simply that those ingredients are taken and they are changed into another form. And carbon dioxide and, sad to say, alcohol is produced in consequence. Leaven is basically a fungus. It lives decaying matter, although the bloom on a grape is, of course, a natural form of yeast. And it has this amazing property, as exhibited in the example I've given you, of taking substances and changing them into a totally different likeness. I repeat, how apt and accurate God's figures of speech are. Leaven in Scripture is uniformly a picture of evil. The law of first mention by implication is in Sodom. Even in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13, we must recognise the uniform interpretation of the figure of leaven. For there evidently it is a picture of evil as it is in any other place in Scripture. We come now to the Old Testament. You'll recall that the people who had been delivered from Egyptian thraldom, the people who had enjoyed the blessings and benefits and deliverance of Passover night, were enjoined to keep the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. The redeemed people were to be a holy people. They had been redeemed not to please themselves, but to be possessed of a character that brought pleasure and delight to Jehovah, who had redeemed them by the shed blood of the Lamb. So that the teaching is simply this: pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Just as the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are neither divided in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament, then came the days of unleavened bread when the Passover must be filled. So those who are redeemed must never forget that as a redeemed people they are to be marked by holiness. They are to be marked by that which brings pleasure and joy and delight to God. So then, why the need for assembly discipline? So that the assembly, comprising redeemed persons, might be a holy place. Thus we come and we notice that verse 7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. That is your position. Your practice is to correspond with your position. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's table. Let us keep festival. Let us keep, that is, an unbroken festival of true devotion and true purity and true holiness as God's people, as we sojourn here on earth. The assembly then, comprising redeemed people, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, is to be a holy place. Thus says Paul, let us keep the feast. That is, let us keep festival. Let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Why is assembly discipline necessary to maintain the purity of the company? In Galatians chapter 5, a little leaven, leavening the whole lump, is used doctrinally. In this chapter, it is used morally. Now, the last question that we submitted as helping us to divide the chapter is simply this: who does assembly discipline involve? Well, quite obviously, says the apostle, those that are without, God's prerogative is to judge them. Those that are within, it is your responsibility, says Paul, to judge them. Notice he says in verse 10, he speaks of the fornicators of this world. He says there must be contact with them, else you must needs go out of the world. How true, dear brethren and sisters. We see things every day that grieve us. We hear things every day that grieve us. The only way to avoid them is to go out of this world. But says Paul in verse 11, if any man that is called a brother... Now notice the categories. Fornicator. Covetous. I find that very challenging. I look at the other items in the list. Idolater. A railer. A drunkard. Or an extortioner. But when I read the word covetousness, I find an arrow speeding into my own heart. I wonder, my dear brethren and sisters, if we're marked by covetousness, a desire to have more, greedy of gain, working every conceivable hour to the neglect of the assembly, so busy in inflating our material position that we give no time or attention at all to divine matters, and God's interests recede into the background under the tide, the flood tide of materialism. Notice that Paul links covetousness in the same bracket as those other things, and he says, with such an one, no, not to eat. Now the question we want to ask ourselves simply in conclusion is this. Did it work? Was it effective? Did this kind of ministry have any impact? People tell us today that these matters in chapter 11 and so on, is all very irrelevant. Doesn't refer to today. Has no application to today. It's all old hat. Pardon the expression, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But you see, when we come to the second epistle, we discover Paul writing words like this. Ye sorrowed after godly sort. In all things you've approved yourselves to be clear, he says, in this matter. Sufficient unto such a man is this punishment that was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. I beseech you, he says, confirm your love toward him. So that evidently the disciplinary guidance given in chapter 5 was effective, and the guilty party did repent. And now, says the apostle, he's to be received back again, not as a second-class saint in the assembly, not as a dog who's been given a bad name and you're going to let it stick to him for the rest of his assembly life. No, says the apostle, confirm your love toward him. Are the saints who've been placed and excluded from assembly fellowship and they've repented? I trust, dear fellow saints, that we give them a warm welcome, that we love them dearly, knowing our own imperfections and our own tendency to fail. And remember this, the overall purpose of divine discipline and assembly discipline is that there might be spiritual promotion, and at the judgment seat of Christ there might be commendation, even though there might have been temporary failure. These things are solemn and searching. May God write them deeply upon all our hearts.